Now, thank you very much, Pastor Mark, for your kind invitation, for the introduction you gave me to the church. It's always a wonderful blessing to be at a place where I have never been yet before. And to see new smiley faces in front of me, just eager to listen to the proclamation of the Word of God. It is always a real joy to me. I don't get many opportunities to speak on a regular basis. I used to be a pastor in Germany, but right now I have to fulfill different other duties. And once I go on these speaking tours in different countries, and when I preach just about every day at a different place. And it is a great joy to do so. And I hope you will be blessed by the message which I will be presenting to you today. I know it is sometimes a challenge to listen to someone who doesn't speak English as his native tongue, has a strange accent. At least this is my experience if I speak with some Christians, like I did, for example, in New Zealand just a few months ago. And I had to concentrate. I had to be very intent in regards to understanding what it had been taught to me in order to understand anything. And once that speaking tour was over, I started to get the drift of that particular accent. And sadly, it had basically ended. But it was still a good experience for me. So I tried to do my best to speak as clearly as I possibly can. But I do know there is a strange accent you are exposed to today, and it's the German accent. So this gives you something about some information about my background. I have grown up in Germany, but right now we live in the States, United States. But it's also sometimes a bit of a challenge if I don't know who will be sitting in front of me to select the right message. But I think I can never go wrong with the gospel. And this is why I chose a passage out of the book of Romans. And you are possibly very aware of that particular message or familiar with that message. And I would just like to read these verses to you before we will expound some of the spiritual truths we will find in that particular portion of scripture. But I would like to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21, and we will read up to chapter 4, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 21 to Romans 4, verse 8. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because of His divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. When what becomes of our boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of a law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of a blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Up to this verse, verse 8, chapter 4. Now let me just give you some introduction in regards to my situation back home in the United States. We do attend a church which is fairly large. It's perhaps almost impossible for you to imagine, but we attend a church where the regular attendance on a normal Sunday is 1,200 people. And it's a very good church. We would not attend that particular church if we would think it is a church which would not benefit us in our spiritual walk with the Lord. It is a very good church, and I do appreciate the ministry of the pastor. And we are actually good friends, he and I. And as many times we can get together, we do. He said his schedule is fairly full, so we cannot get together very often, but whenever we have a time, we meet in a restaurant and we speak about spiritual things, and it is always a wonderful time of fellowship with him. However, just a few weeks ago, we had Missions Week, and a missionary who is supported by the church had come to the church on his deputation, and he was allowed to give the message on a Sunday morning. And he has been supported by the church for quite a number of years. Actually, he grew up in that church and went to Peru to be a missionary in that particular country in South America. So he was invited to be the speaker on that particular morning, Sunday morning. I didn't know him. I knew about him. I knew his name, but that was all I knew about him. And he started preaching. And almost from the very first moment he started to say anything, I felt extremely uneasy about the things he said. And the longer he talked, and when in America they project certain passages or certain quotes onto screens, he also quoted from theologians I knew were extremely questionable from my own studies. And he quoted them favorably. So I was basically entirely shocked for the entire period of his speaking. And I knew I needed to speak with the pastor about that particular experience. But I was so incensed, I was so upset, I couldn't do it right away. So I waited until the evening service. And once the evening service was over, I went to the pastor and said, "Well, I'm upset. What I heard in the morning was anything but a Christian message, even though that speaker, that missionary, used the name of Christ and referred to Bible verses and so on and so forth. But it had nothing to do with true Christianity. I was really upset." And the pastor said to me, "Well, sometimes I thought something was a little strange. It didn't sound very well, but overall he thought it was a good message." So that was another shock to me, that the senior pastor, who I think is well grounded in the word, didn't think there was anything amiss in regards to that particular message. Even though he thought sometimes something was not quite, or didn't sound quite right. So he said, "Okay, let's speak with a theology professor in the congregation who had also listened to that particular message. I want to know what he thinks of it. So he did. And met one professor of theology concurred with my assessment to the letter. He totally agreed with my assessment. But he was the only one, as far as I know, as far as anyone can know, I didn't go around asking people, but as far as I know, he and I saw eye to eye in regards to that message, that it was not a Christian message whatsoever. Quite the opposite. But no one, not even the senior pastor, picked up on it. And that was shocking to me. Well, in further conversations, I gave the pastor certain background information and so on and so forth. Ultimately, he also saw the main problem. And he said it's a major problem. And he promised to me to speak privately with that particular missionary. But this taught me a lesson, a very important, very vital message. For us as the Church of Christ, it is utterly, utterly important to know the scriptures. Because this is the only basis we have. The Word of God is the only basis for us to know truth. And we need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need to know it. And obviously the most important message in this particular book, which is obviously these are the oracles of God Almighty. The most important message is the gospel. Absolutely. We need to know the gospel. And yes, it is true. A small child can understand the gospel. It is not something which is very difficult to understand. But there is so much more to know about the gospel. We can spend a lifetime to think about the gospel, to read these particular passages, and come up with a new truth in regards to it almost every day. So, even though you may have heard the gospel before, there's so much more to know about it. And it will change our lives, it needs to change our lives, and it will change our lives if we are exposed to it, if we allow the word to speak to our hearts, to reveal who we truly are. And then also to reveal the glories of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, being willing to come down into this world, in this broken world, to save sinners. We need to know the gospel. And it's a good start if we just open the book of Romans and read these verses and let these verses speak to us and change us in the way how we think about ourselves, about this world, and about the living God. One of the deepest problems being solved by the death of Christ was the problem that God himself seemed to be unrighteous in passing over so many sins that deserved condemnation. I hope you pick that up by the reading of that portion of scripture. At least this truth should jump out of a page to you right away. How is this possible that God can overlook sin? We know that God is a utterly holy God, a perfect being. Everything in regards to God is perfect. His justice is perfect. His holiness is perfect. His love is perfect, his mercy is perfect, his grace is perfect, and so on and so forth. How is it possible for such a being to overlook sin? Something which just goes totally against his own being. Totally against his own perfect holiness. And yet this is exactly what we read in the scriptures. God overlooked sin for a season. So, does this not make God unrighteous? If he is righteous, if he is just, He needs to judge sin. This is what justice is. This is the meaning of justice. He needs to judge sin. And yet he overlooks it for a season. Is God unrighteous? Well, we know about God from the Old Testament. The Old Testament describes God as follows in this very famous passage out of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You know that particular verse, possibly by heart. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is how God is being portrayed to us in the Old Testament. This is the same God whom we meet in the New Testament. There is no difference. It's the same God. So he is a God who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. And he's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. He's a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and so on and so forth, as I just quoted from the Old Testament. We will really never fully feel this problem until we have a God-centered outlook. And we need to have that God-centered outlook. Otherwise, we will never understand the problem of sin and the problem of the reality of righteousness. Unless we see God as a holy being, we will never see ourselves as sinners. Because we need to contrast ourselves with an absolute standard. And God obviously is that standard. He has laid down his perfect law. And we slowly but surely realize we are not able to keep that law. We have transgressed it many, many times over. So we need to understand, we need to get a deep understanding of what sin truly is. It is not primarily a crime against man. If I lie to others, yes, I do commit an evil deed in regards to that other person. But the Bible is very clear in regards to sin. What does sin do? Romans 3 verse 23, that very famous verse. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Sin is always mentioned in the context of God. We are sinning first and foremost against God, not against man. Even though if I lie to someone else or cheat or even, God forbid, murder, it is a sin against God first and foremost, and only secondarily against someone else, the human being. And we are impugning on God's glory. This is the real sin. Sin belittles the worth of God by choosing against him. And obviously the opposite is righteousness magnifies the worth of God by choosing him. This needs to be very clear in our understanding right from the start. Otherwise we will not understand the gospel. Because the gospel is a solution to something which is problematic. If we don't understand the problem, we don't understand the solution. I'll give you a quick, brief story, anecdote out of my own service as a pastor in the past. I was invited by all the elders of my former church to come into my study, and when they said to me, from now on, you will not be allowed to say anything about sin in the pulpit. You would not be allowed to even use the term sin in any of your next future messages. All you are asked to do is to speak about God's love. It's all we want you to do and allow you to do. If you don't do that, if you don't follow through with what we just told you, you know we pay your salary, you will be sacked, you will be kicked out of a church, you will not last here very long. Well, if your employer, these elders, who did pay my salary as a matter of fact, tell you that message, what do you do? Now you go on preaching about the love of God, right? No, you don't. Because the Bible is saying something about human sinfulness. If you are not allowed to speak about that problem, how can you explain the gospel, which is the solution to that problem? How can you speak about God's love if you cannot mention that that love was demonstrated to us by God the Father sending God the Son into this world to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin? How can you explain that if you are not allowed to speak about sin? This is utterly impossible. So I said to them, well, as long as I see something mentioned about sin in the scriptures, in my exposition of the scriptures, verse by verse, I will say it. Well, their reply was as predictable as could be. I said, well, you will not last here very long. As a matter of fact, I didn't last there very long. Weil was ist das für Konsequenz? Nonetheless, we still are confronted by that particular problem in this message, in this passage of Romans, that God passes over sin and lets sinners go without just punishment. He seems to be unrighteous. If he is unrighteous, there is no hope for us to be saved. No hope of salvation for us if God is unjust. So where is the problem? Because it seems to be that the scorning of his worth is not significant. The belittling of his glory is unimportant. The dishonoring of his name doesn't matter. This is how it seems to us. But it's not true. It's not true. God didn't let it to be true. He put forward his Son, Jesus Christ, that through death he might demonstrate that God is righteous, God is just. But we can see this only in the death of his Son on the cross. The death of the Son of God is a declaration of value that God places upon his glory and the hatred that he has for sin and the love he has for sinners. This is what we see at the cross. If you don't see this, you are missing the main point. If you see there on that morning, or rather late afternoon and evening, someone dying next or in the middle of two others, criminals who were also crucified, if you see in that scene only a human being dying, you miss the main point. This is the clearest declaration of God that he values his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and he hates sin and he loves sinners. Another word for this passing over sin, which made God look unrighteous, is justification. Justification. And this is really the term I would like to explain to you today, because it is so utterly important for us to understand what justification means. It's a theological term, but it's used in this passage, being justified. Excuse me. The justification of the ungodly. Look into chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. And this is really what I would like to talk to you about. And not just the fact that God passes over sin done a long time ago, but that he passes over sins of his people, which we did yesterday, which we did this morning, and which we will do tomorrow. This is really what justified means. God forgives our sins. This is the first part of a two-part reality. You have to keep this in mind. If someone asks you, what's the meaning of justification? The biblical meaning. Well, the first part is God is willing to forgive our sins. And then we will come to the second part a little later. Look into verse 26, chapter 3, verse 26. 26, verse 26 says that when Jesus died, two things happened. Not just one. It, the death of Christ, was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is shown to be just. Over against our false understanding, our false impression, that he might be just by overlooking sin. No, he is just. This is very clearly expressed in this verse. And believers are justified. Now, once again, what does it mean to be justified? Can you repeat it? What did I say about it just a few seconds ago? What does it mean if a believer is justified? Okay. That was... Excellent, excellent, correct. God forgives our sins. Yes, this is what it means to be justified. If I'm justified, I appear before God as if I would have never sinned. And this is a glorious truth we need to keep in mind. Now, I don't want to focus on the subjective means of acquiring my justification. I want to look to the objective truth or reality. And I just want to limit myself for this morning session of preaching to that particular truth. And I subdivided that particular truth under three different subheadings. First, being justified means being forgiven for all my sins. And I just want to go a little bit deeper into that particular aspect of justification. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, where Paul is unpacking the truth of justification by quoting an Old Testament portion of Scripture. He's quoting Psalm, at least some verses out of Psalm 32. Let's just together read that message. You look into the Bible and I just quote it from my manuscript here. Romans 4, verses 5 to 8. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of a blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is right at the heart of justification. Cherish these three great phrases from verses 7 and 8. Lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered. Against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now notice that Paul doesn't limit forgiveness to the sins we did before we believed, before we became believers. As though our past sins are forgiven, but our future is up for grabs. There's no limitation like that mentioned. The blessing of justification is that iniquities are forgiven and sins are covered. And that the Lord will not count sin against us. It is stated in a very absolute and unqualified way. How can he do that? How can God do that? Romans 3 verse 24 says that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption means freeing or releasing or losing from some bondage or imprisonment. This is a very important biblical term. Redemption. Being redeemed means, once again, being freed, being released, being loosed from some bondage or imprisonment. Keep this in mind. So the point is that when Jesus died for us, he freed us from the imprisonment of our sins. You know that verse in John 8. He who practices sin is a slave. Slave to sin. So the moment we commit sins, we are enslaved to sin. We are in the prison of our own sinfulness. We need to be released, we need to be freed, we need to be set free. And this is exactly what Christ did at the cross. And this is the meaning of redemption. He redeemed us from our sins. He freed us. He loosened the bonds of sin. He cut open the chains which obviously enslaved us to our own sinfulness. And this is exactly what Paul repeats, or not just Paul, but other writers of the Bible repeat at different times in the scriptures. Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from a curse of a law, having become a curse for us. So what does it mean again to be redeemed? What does it mean to be
set free
from a curse of the law by becoming a curse for us? Galatians 3:13. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 2 verse 24 states, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Isaiah said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. This is what God did when Jesus died on the cross. He set me free. He released me from the bondage of sin. So justification, once again, just to repeat that particular truth, justification is the forgiveness of sins. And it comes to us because Christ bore our sin, bore our curse, bore our guilt, and so released us from condemnation. This is what it means that we are justified through the redemption in Christ Jesus. We are released from the punishment because he, Christ, bore the punishment we deserved on our stead. And mark this, he only suffered once. He is not sacrificed again and again in the Lord's Supper or the Mass, as though his first sacrifice was insufficient. Hebrews 9 verse 26 tells us, Christ appeared once. That's the key word, once. Christ appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, it says in chapter 9 verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, was securing an eternal redemption. This is utterly crucial in order to grasp the glory of what God did for us at the cross. Utterly crucial. Don't miss that point. So the forgiveness of justification is forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. That's what happened when Christ died. Let's move on to my second observation, my second sub-point. Being justified means being reckoned righteous with God's righteousness imputed to us or counted as ours. This is the second part. Remember I said there are two parts to it. First part is our sins are forgiven. Christ released me from the bondage of my own sinfulness. This is part one. The second part, which I mentioned to you now in my subheading, is that God gives me his perfect righteousness. He counts it as mine. He imputes it to me. We are not merely forgiven and left with no standing before God. God not only sets aside our sins, but he also counts us as righteous and puts us in a right standing with himself. He gives us his own righteousness. Remember, this is God's righteousness. This is perfect righteousness. So basically what happens or happened at the cross was that if I put my faith into Christ, all my sins are forgiven. This means all the negative aspects about me are wiped out. My negative account is being cleared. But at that moment, I'm just at point zero, right? Point zero. Now, in the next step, which is also part of justification, God gives me all the riches of his own righteousness. All the good deeds Jesus did are counted in my favor. And Jesus, whatever Jesus did was again perfect. He was the only one who was sinless. So his righteousness is imputed to me or counted as mine. So I have a positive, let's just use that simile, bank balance. Not only my debt is cancelled, but my bank account, in quotation mark, is filled to the brim. I need both. So let's look into the verses 21 and 22. Paul just said in verse 20, we are still in chapter 3, Paul just said in verse 20 that no human could ever be justified by works of the law. You can never have a right standing with God on the basis of legalistic strivings. We need to be clear on that. Because the standard is perfection. Perfection. I believe it's Matthew 5 verse 48, if I'm not mistaken. I'm trying to do this by memory. I believe it's 5:48, where Jesus said, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard, perfection. Not one sin is allowed. As a matter of fact, in the epistle to James, or by James, he said, if you commit one sin and one sin only, you transgress the entire law. Because one sin is already enough to violate that perfect standard of utter, complete holiness. So no matter what we do, we will never get to the point where I can fulfill the law, and the law, we are talking about God's law. God's expectation of how I should live righteously. I can never attain that level of perfection. And yet God expects it of me. This is his expectation. If I don't measure up, the only recourse he has is to condemn me in order to remain just. And he is just. His justice demands of him to condemn me if I don't reach that perfection. So even though no one can be justified by works of the law, there is a righteousness of God that you can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is obviously the point I'm making here. This is what it means when I say being justified means being reckoned righteous. So whatever God requires of me, he gives me. He gives me his perfect righteousness. He gives it to me if I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He counts it as mine through faith. Now bear with me for a second. Let me interject a little footnote into that explanation of what justification by faith means. Sometimes we have a bit of a difficulty in really grasping the importance of it. I, as a Christian, you, if you are a Christian, are saved by works. As I said, bear with me. That sounds a bit heretical right here. But bear with me, I try to explain what I mean. There is not one Christian who is not saved by works. Now, obviously, the comparison in this particular passage is between works of the law and putting faith in Christ. And we are talking much about justification by faith, not by works. Right? This is, if you have been around in a Christian church and attended Sunday school and so on and so forth, this is drilled into your thinking, not saved by works, saved by faith, justification by faith, right? You have heard this over and over and over and over again if you have attended Sunday school. And yet I claim here, and I believe I'm absolutely biblical in doing so, I claim here that there's no Christian, and never has been, who is not saved by works. How can this be? There is a difference between one and the other, saved, not saved by the works of the law and saved by faith in Jesus is the following. If you believe you can save yourselves by following the law, you trust in your own deeds to save yourself. If you put your faith in Jesus, you trust in the works which Jesus did on your behalf. Get that point? If you're saved by putting your faith in Jesus, you're saved because Jesus did everything which was required by the law of God on your behalf. You're saved through the works of someone else. You're not saved by your own works. You're saved by the works of the Son of God, which are imputed to you. Jesus did follow through with keeping the law perfectly by his own works. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And if you put your faith into Jesus, you put your faith in the works Jesus did on your behalf. This means reckoned righteous. I receive the full perfect righteousness of Christ when I put my faith in him. So I'm saved by works, not my own, but the works Jesus did on my behalf. In that sense, I'm saved by works. Not my own, but the works Jesus did on my behalf. And he gives me his righteousness. Everything he did righteously, keeping all the laws of God, are now imputed to me. I'm saved by his works, and first and foremost by his supreme work which he performed on the cross. That was the supreme work of righteousness he did on my behalf. And it's reckoned to me. It's mine. When I'm standing in front of God Almighty and says, well, why should I let you into heaven? I can say because I'm utterly forgiven of my sins and I'm utterly righteous because Jesus did it for me. And whatever he did is mine. So let's just go to 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. And this is one of the most breathtaking passages about this great gift of imputed righteousness. Righteousness counted as mine. Imputed righteousness. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's now a few decades ago when I was sitting in my room at home. I was still going to high school. And I was just reading my Bible. And I came to that particular chapter, chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. I was just reading that portion of scripture out of which I just quoted the very last verse. I grew up in a Christian home, so I have heard the gospel many times over. I was playing trumpet in my church brass choir. I attended evangelistic crusades, again playing trumpet. I've heard the gospel mentioned many times. And yet, I didn't put my faith in Christ because I had a major problem. I didn't see myself as a sinner. I thought, I'm okay, I'm a Christian, growing up in a Christian family, going to church, and things like that. I'm okay, I'm a Christian, I'm not a sinner. And this is why I didn't understand the gospel, because it addresses a problem which I didn't see to be reality in my own life. Sitting in my room, and I was 18 at the time, I don't recall the specific day, but it was a sunny day, I remember that much. I was just reading this passage, and from one second to another, I'm not lying to you, from one second to another, I realized I'm a sinner. I have a huge problem. I cannot stand before God as a sinner, because God is utterly holy. I cannot prevail in my sinful state before Him. I need help. And when I was reading this particular verse here, for our sake He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become a righteousness of God. And I saw the solution. Again, from one second to the next, I realized I'm a sinner. And when I saw the solution, Christ bore my sin on the cross, so that I can receive God's righteousness by faith. And I did. And it was God's grace. It was not my doing. God intervened, called me to Him, and I became a Christian. Christ knew no sin. He was a perfect man. He never sinned. He lived perfectly for the glory of God all His life and in His death. He was righteous. We, on the other hand, have all sinned. We have belittled the glory of God. We are unrighteous. But God, who chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, ordained that there would be a magnificent exchange. This is really the thought I would like to put my emphasis on today. There is a magnificent exchange. He would make Christ to be sin. Not a sinner, but sin. Our sin, our guilt, our punishment, our alienation from God, our unrighteousness. And He would take the righteousness of God that Christ had so awesomely vindicated and make us bear it and wear it and own it the way Christ did our sin. Magnificent exchange. I hope you get that point. Please take it with you and meditate on it during this afternoon, and fall on your knees and praise God and worship Him for His amazing grace and goodness to you. The point here is not that Christ becomes morally a sinner and we become morally righteous. The point is that Christ bears an alien sin, my sin. It was alien to Him, but He still bore it and suffered for it. And we bear an alien righteousness and live by it. It's not my own, it's Christ, but He is willing to give it to me. Be sure that you see the objective reality of this outside ourselves. Ultimately, it had nothing to do with me. It's something someone else did on my behalf. Something I could never, ever achieve on my own. But He did it for me. My salvation is utterly secure because it doesn't depend on me. It depends on what Jesus was able to accomplish, and He did it. It's an eternal, remember Hebrews? He came once for all to do what? I say it in my words, to accomplish an eternal redemption. This is what Christ did for me. And it's a gift. Before any of us can make true gospel progress in being righteous partially, we must believe that we are reckoned righteously, a righteous totally. That's a starting point of being a Christian. I'm righteous totally. Now I should live up to that. And should do it better every day. Every successive day I should be able to do it better. By the Lord's grace. To put it in another way, the only sin that you can overcome partially and practically in the power of God is a forgiven sin. Forgiven sin. The great gift of justification precedes and enables the process of sanctification. Sanctification means to live holy. And it's a process. And I don't do it perfectly. But I strive to do it better every day. Up to that day when I cross over into eternity. So this is my second point. Do you see the two parts? I hope you saw them. Of what it means to be justified. My final point for today is being justified means being loved by God and treated with grace. If God did not love you, there would have been no problem to solve by the death of his son. No problem whatsoever. It was his love for you that made him pass over your sin and that made him look unrighteous. It's his love for you that he was willing to appear as unrighteous by overlooking sin for a season. If he did not love you, he would have solved the sin problem simply by condemning us all to destruction. That would have vindicated his righteousness, his justice. He could have solved that problem in this way. He could just condemn us for all eternity. And it would have satisfied his justice perfectly. Because sin deserves punishment. And since it was sin against an infinite and perfect holy being, our Creator, punishment needs to be infinite. That would have solved the problem. And God would still be just if he would have chosen it. But he didn't do it. The reason is because he loves you. This is most beautifully pictured in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. Let's just turn to that portion, Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's his love. Nothing else. Once again, you have reasons to fall on your knees and praise God that he loves you. That's the only chance you have to get out of a country, out of your problem, which you have obviously made for yourself. Being a sinner. Being unrighteous. What God is proving in the death of his son is not only the truth of his righteousness, but also the measure of his love. And once again, because we have to deal with an infinite God, the measure of his love is infinite. In Romans 3 verse 24, Paul says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. As a gift. The love of God for sinners overflows in gifts of grace. That is, gifts that come from God's bountiful kindness and not from our works or our worth. The forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God are free gifts. He just gives it to you. All you have to do is put your faith in Christ. That's all that is required. And when God opens the floodgates and all his divine blessings will be showered upon you. And how many are there? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians 1. How many are there? All. all spiritual blessings are ours. And this is why we should praise, this is why we should bless God. Because it gives us all in heavenly places. These are spiritual blessings. But nonetheless real. They are possibly even more real. Actually, they are more real than any material gifts we could receive. Because they last for eternity. They are not perishable. You cannot earn them by your own works. You cannot inherit them through your parents. You cannot absorb them through sacraments. They are free to be received by faith. Let's turn to Romans 5 verse 17, because that verse says it very clearly. Romans 5 verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, and obviously we are speaking about Adam, the real Adam, the first man. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me repeat the second part again. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God are free gifts of grace that flow from the love of God. That is the summary, that's the conclusion of my entire sermon. The forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God are free gifts of grace that flow from the love of God. Being justified means being forgiven, being reckoned righteous, and being loved by God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the commotion outside of this building. And it grieves our heart because these human beings are also humans created in the image of God. But they seem so lost. They don't really live because he who knows Christ has received life, and he who does not know Christ does not see life. The only reason why we can be in this building, why we can listen to the word being expounded, why we can worship you as we should in spirit and truth, is because you died on the cross for my sins. You laid down your life, you shed your blood for the forgiveness of my sin, so that you could give me your perfect righteousness. And I can be justified, I can appear before God Almighty perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Not because of anything I had or have done, but simply because you fulfilled the law perfectly. And you gave me your righteousness as a free gift. And the motivation was your eternal love for me. Lord, this is something I cannot comprehend. I cannot understand. And yet I grasp it, I hold on to it by faith. And I believe that it's reality in my life. I believe it is reality in the life of Pastor Mark and quite a number of other Christians assembled here. Lord, and that should motivate us to be thankful and to glory in that wonderful grace which you bestowed upon us, and to magnify your name and to worship you, because you are worthy to receive all honor and dominion and might and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
we're okay.